We looked at the first 18 verses of chapter 1, and so this week we will start in verse 19 and finish out that first chapter. And so as we look at that, it's important to just take a real quick look back at last week to kind of remember where we're at and what we're doing. And so the book of Philippians is a letter that was written to the church in Philippi by Paul. And at the time that Paul wrote this letter, he is sitting in a prison cell in Rome because he was told to stop preaching the gospel, and he did not do so. And so in order to attempt to silence him, they tossed him into prison. So it's known as one of his prison epistles. And throughout this entire letter, that's important to keep in mind because the tone of the letter is really not from somebody you would expect that is in shackles and in chains and is awaiting trial to see if they're going to be put to death ultimately or if they're going to be released. You would think that somebody in that position would have a much different perspective on life and tone, but we don't see that from Paul in the midst of this letter. And last week, one of the biggest things we got to and we talked about was that Paul ultimately realized that what was at stake at the course of this trial and what he was going through had actually very little to do with himself. It'd be easy to look and say what was at stake was Paul's life and what was at stake was his reputation and his well-being. But Paul recognized what was at stake was the furthering of the kingdom of God. And what was at stake was the truth of God's word and the spread of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And we talked last week that it wasn't so much that Paul was going to be on trial, but that the gospel of God was going to be on trial, and Paul was going to be the main defendant of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so we talked a little bit about that last week, and we're going to continue on in that as we finish out the first chapter. So if you'll join me in verse 19, we're going to start there and continue on. And so Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through you and your prayers, the help of the Spirit of Christ will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or if I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not being frightened by anything or your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but for your salvation, and that is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have." So if we look at this part of the letter, we see that Paul is not shying away from his situation, where he's at and what he's dealing with and what he's got going on. We see that he is fully aware of what's at stake. He's fully aware of what might happen if things don't go the way that maybe he hopes that they do. But we see in the midst of this, again, with the tone of the letter, that he's not in this doom and gloom kind of mindset, that he's actually encouraged, and he wants the believers of Philippi here to be encouraged as well. You see, Paul was already confident in what was going to take place because of his relationship with God, and we talked about that a lot last week. But the fact that he knew that the believers in Philippi were praying for him, were interceding for him, and were there supporting him because of their faith in God made him more confident, knowing that without a doubt that he was being interceded for by people that he loved and cared for, and they were interceding on his behalf to the Creator God himself. See, only God could meet his actual need of how the trial was going to take place and his physical well-being. But the provisions that were being brought and the way that he was being taken care of, he knew and he could feel that these believers were praying for him, were interceding for him. And that begs the question for us, how much more confident could our loved ones and those that we care about be in the situations that they're approaching in life if they know without a doubt that we are praying and interceding for them? We talked about this last week, how beautiful a thing it is to love someone so much that you were willing to go to the Creator of the universe on their behalf in order to see God move in their lives. Can our lives be identified with this level of prayer and intercession for those that we love and we care about? A lot of times when we approach God, the Creator of the universe, we make the entire thing about ourselves and our situation and what we're dealing with. And if anybody could do that in this circumstance, we might understand that Paul would be one that would want to do that because he's sitting in a prison cell awaiting a sentence that means life or death for him. But when Paul approaches the throne of Christ, he's not at all worried about himself. He's more focused on what's going on with the believers in Philippi and their impact on the kingdom and their sharing of the good news of the gospel. May that be something that we look at. May that be a roadmap for you and for I today as a church today. You see, Paul understood the adversity that he was facing, the adversity that God was allowing him to face was not a punishment for anything that he had done, but rather an opportunity for the gospel. And again, last week we talked about the gospel specifically means the good news of Jesus. When we hear the gospel, that is the good news that Jesus provides a way where we can be forgiven of our sins and we can have a restored relationship with God due to the sacrifice of Christ. And you're going to see that word, the gospel, all throughout this letter of Philippians. It's really easy to ask God in life, why me? Why are we going through this difficult time? Why is this happening? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? But what Paul is introducing here is the idea of maybe shifting our focus away from ourselves and instead, in those circumstances, asking the question, how can Christ be glorified in this? And we see that that's the way that he is approaching his situation. We could understand if he was saying, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? The whole reason I'm here is because I was doing what you were asking me to do. Why would you let this happen to me? And his prayer could be all about surviving the trial, getting out of prison, his well-being, but that's not what we see. He understands that, again, it's not so much that his life is at stake, but that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is. I heard a story this week that I think kind of sums this up perfectly. There was a son and a father that the son walked into the room and saw his father messing with a telescope. And you know, if you've seen a telescope, you know that some of the big fancy ones can have all kinds of craziness that are going on to them. But the boy asked his father, Dad, what is that for? Why are you, what are you doing with that? And he said, well, the telescope helps me see the stars. And the son says, well, Dad, I can see the stars. They're right there. They're big, they're bright. Why do you need a telescope in order to see them? Why do you have to look through that? And the son says, well, yes, you're correct. The stars are definitely bigger and brighter, but the telescope magnifies them and it brings it closer for you and me so that we can see in more detail and we can see it better. And as he shared that, the son and the father shared a sweet time of fellowship together as he showed him exactly what the telescope was there for and what it does. And yes, you can see the stars. They're there, right? But the point of the telescope is not to show that the stars exist. We know that they exist, but to magnify, to bring it a little bit closer, to show a little more detail. And as Christians, we're called to magnify the good news of Jesus. Yes, Christ is there, and he is bigger and brighter than we could ever be, but we have a unique opportunity to bring the good news of Jesus closer to people. When people look at us, they should be able to see a magnified view of what the love of Christ looks like. And it's not about us. You know, we don't use the telescope and all of the telescope and what it can do, but the telescope is used to show us the magnitude and the might and the beauty of something that's so distant, so far away in the stars. And just like the telescope being the vessel that brings the stars closer and it magnifies them and helps us see it in a better way, so are we to do the same when it comes to Jesus. He is there, he is big, he is bright. He doesn't need us to prove to anybody that he exists. He's got that covered in and of himself. But we, as believers, have a unique opportunity to magnify Jesus to other people. And may we do that. And that's exactly what Paul understood that he was there to do. It wasn't about what was going on in his life and what he was doing. Everything that he was doing and everything that he was dealing with was all about magnifying the good news of Jesus and the good news of the forgiveness of sins available through a relationship with him. You see, Paul knew that he may never escape the prison that he was in. Paul knew that this could very well be the end for him and his life, and he may not ever escape or be out of the prison that he was in, because ultimately that's up to God. He had no idea what God had in store for him. He had no idea what the end result was going to be, but what he did understand is that he had already been released from captivity. Now, not in a physical sense, because clearly he was still in the jail cell, but he, through his relationship with Jesus, had already been released from the captivity that sin had held in his life. And so it didn't matter what kind of physical prison and captivity he was in. The ultimate form of captivity that he escaped was because of Christ himself. He understood that he was released from that spiritual prison years ago on the road to Damascus when he had an encounter with Jesus. And so it didn't matter what happened to him in life. It didn't matter what other people would do to him, because ultimately he is free. He has been released from that captivity. And we need to ask ourselves the question, each individually, have we been released from our spiritual captivity? Because the fact of the matter is, because of sin and because of things in this world that go against what God wants for us, all of us are condemned and broken because of sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's standard is perfection, and so the moment that sin enters our lives, we are not perfect anymore, and because of that, we are in captivity to the very sin that binds us. But it doesn't have to end there, and this is what Paul understood, is that it didn't matter what physical prison that he was in. It didn't matter what captivity he was facing. But because of Jesus and because of the relationship he had with his Savior, that he was no longer held captive. And he was set free from the sin in his life because of the payment that was already paid at the cross of Calvary. And again, so it didn't matter what happened to him. But all was about pointing to magnifying Jesus. And if we look in verses 21 through 26, we see one of those popular verses, "For me to live is Christ." And maybe you've heard some of the songs and the worship that has been written because of that. But Paul knew that that death was not the end for a Christian. Paul knew that if it did ultimately lead for him being put to death, that that was not the end for him. Rather, it was just a graduation into glory. He knew that that was not the end, that that was not something to fear, to be afraid of. "For me to live is Christ." If he were to live, everything about his life was going to exemplify and magnify Christ. He knew that his physical death, if that's what would happen, would further the spread of the gospel, and that he would get to enter into the presence of Jesus. And so why should he be afraid of that outcome? If anything, he was encouraged by that outcome. "Wait a second, you mean if all this ends, that means I get to be next to Jesus, who I've been praising and worshiping and honoring, who has set me free from my spiritual captivity, who literally changed the trajectory of his life on the road to Damascus. You're telling me that I get to be face to face with him. And not only that, but the good news of Jesus, of who he is and what he's done, will spread? Sign me up for that." Paul was encouraged with that. And he even notes in these verses kind of the difficulty that he has with that. And it's a weird thing to read where he says, you know, I'm kind of bummed that if I'm still here, that means I don't get to be face to face with Jesus. And that's a really weird thing to read sometimes, because that means that Paul was almost kind of hopeful that that's the way that things would go. And that's totally not what we would expect somebody sitting in a prison cell to want, was to be convicted so that they would be put to death. But that's exactly what Paul wanted, because he knew that if that was the case, then he would be face to face with Jesus, the one who released him from his spiritual captivity, the one who changed his life. And how glorious and amazing would that be? But he also knew that if he was to continue to live, that means the work was not done. If God was going to grant him more days in this world, and God already knew beforehand, you know, how this was going to play out. But for Paul, he knew that, again, his death would further the spread of the gospel, and he would be next to Jesus. And there was excitement for that, but there was also excitement for if it went the other way, and if he were still able to live, because that means that he still has opportunity to go and to share about that very Jesus he is so excited to be around. He knew that if he were still to live, that his life would be all about producing the fruit and pointing other people to Jesus. Again, just as a telescope points others to and magnifies to the stars and things that we can't see as well. In verse 24, he says that there's an option to remain and continue. He knew that there was work that still needed to be done. He knew that if he was to remain, there was still work that needed to be continued. That it wasn't just you survived and you've paid your dues and you've done what you needed to do, but there is work that needs to be continued. And that work wasn't bills to be paid or vacations to take or places to travel, but the work to continue in was that the good news still needed to be shared. The cure to the spiritual problem that we all face, the spiritual sickness that we all face, needed to be shared and spread. So where is the work that still needs to be done for you and for me? Both in our lives, but also corporately as a congregation, there is still work that needs to be done. Because the fact of the matter is, when God woke every single one of us up this morning, he chose to allow us to remain and continue, just as was an option for Paul. And if we are here and we are to remain and continue, there is still work to be done. And Paul knew that if that was the case, and if that's how this went, there was still work to be done, and there would be excitement, because if he was released from captivity, that means that he would go back to people that he loved and that he cared for and that he knew loved and cared and were interceding for him, and that together they would go into this work together. And how beautiful of a thing that would be. So again, for us, where is that work? Because the fact that we're all here this morning, the fact that God woke us up this morning, is a gift and a very good thing. But that means that we are here to remain and to continue the work. And what work does that need to be? And for each of us, maybe there's some people that come to mind that we have the opportunity to share that good news with, to share the cure to the problem that every single person has, the sin problem. The work is still there and need to be done. But Paul knows that they're still awaiting the verdict, and they're still awaiting what's going to happen. And so we see in verses 27 through 30, we see that Paul is going to give them some to-dos in what they need to do while he is still absent from them. We see that he gives them some ideas of what they need to do. And in verse 27, he very clearly lays out that they need to work together for the cause of the gospel. That they, believers, need to be a good representation of what the kingdom of God should look like. When people see the believers of Philippi, they should be able to see Christ magnified because of the way they're loving people, they're serving people, and they're sharing the good news of Jesus. There's an idea of a consistency in how their life is to be lived. That not just Sundays, not just Wednesdays, not just when they're around certain people, but that their lives should be defined by the very love of Christ that they claim to hold dear. And I wonder, as a church, not just Bellevue, but the church in general, the universal church, how we would be assessed in this. Are we being good representations of the kingdom in the way that we live our lives? When people see the way that we live our lives individually as followers of Jesus, is he magnified, or do we tend to magnify ourselves? As a whole, believers in general, when people see believers, do they see Christ magnified, or do they see agendas being pushed? Do they see selfishness take place? Do they see preferences and political statements and things like that instead of being pointed to Jesus? There's this idea of unity and cooperation in the gospel. You see, the world has a lot of differentiating factors that divide us up, whether it be race and gender and class and economics and all of these different things the world uses to divide us. The one thing that believers everywhere have in common is the God that they serve. And that binds us to people that don't look like us, that don't sound like us, that have very different lives than us, even though those are all things that the world would say make us so different. The good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, and the saving grace that we can experience through him binds us all together. There is a unity in that fact. We're all under the same banner. We're receiving the same marching orders. There's a song in Psalm chapter 20 that talks about uniting under the banner of Christ, that it doesn't matter who you are or what you look like or what you've come from or what life used to be, but if you claim Jesus, then you are under the banner of Jesus, and that's what unites us above all else. And so what Paul is asking them to do is to remember that, to unite together. It's a call to arms of sorts, not to be subjected to being differentiated or being cast aside, but remembering the thing that they have in common, and that is our faith in Christ and the fact that that needs to be shared with others. Now notice what is not the mission. He makes very clear what the mission is. And the mission is the good news of Jesus, unity and cooperation in the gospel. Notice what's not the mission. The weekly meetings, who holds what office or what position, what kind of music they play when they get together, how many people are within these meetings. None of that is the mission. The mission is the good news of Jesus. And how far we've strayed from that today in church and in culture in general. We've forgotten the mission. The mission is so clearly laid out. The marching orders have clearly been given. Yet so often we make them about other things. We make them about our preferences. We make them about what we want to see and how we want to see it done. And those divide and those differentiate. I can't tell you how many churches have been split, how many churches have been dissolved over arguments over things like carpet color and coffee styles and music and different things like this. And when that happens, it breaks apart unity. And when people that should be united under the banner of Christ are torn apart and divided, we're not representing Jesus in the way that we should. We're not magnifying the Savior in the way that we should. And he was warning the believers in Philippi at that time. I can only imagine what he would say to us today. That is not the mission. The mission is not to build the church that we want to see. The mission is to build the kingdom of God through the good news of Jesus. If we want a true indication of how we're doing as a church, of how we're doing in our lives, in our spiritual walk, the true indicator of that is the kingdom impact that we are making. And so a true indication of how we're doing as a church is to look at if at all a kingdom impact is being made and the gospel is at work in the life of the church. Because a lot of churches look to see a true indication of how they're doing, and it's to see what music they're playing or how many people are in their pews or how many people attend whatever event. But if there's no gospel at all, if there's no kingdom impact at all, it's just a group of people gathering together for entertainment's sake. There's no mission in that. If we want a true indication of how we're doing, we need to look at the gospel impact, the kingdom impact, if it even exists at all, that's at work within first individually our lives and then corporately as a church. Number two, in verse 28, the second thing he tells them that they need to do is to be bold in standing against those who oppose God. to stand confidently in the truth of God's word. And thankfully, he's providing such a great example of what that looks like. Because again, he realizes that when he ultimately goes to trial and stands before the leaders of Rome, that it has nothing to do with the life of Paul, but because Paul's life is so attached to the life of Jesus, that when this happens, he is going to be able to defend the life of Jesus in front of all of Rome and its leaders. And what an opportunity to continue the mission of the church. Be bold and stand confidently in his word. There's a word in this passage that talks about being frightened and not to be frightened. And the Greek word that's used in this word of frightened is the idea of something that would startle horses. If you've ever worked with horses and you've seen them get scared, you know what that might look like. You know that a big, powerful animal like that, if it's startled, then all of a sudden, all of the training and everything goes out the window because it goes into fight or flight mode, right? It's going to do whatever it needs to do to protect itself, and it is frightened, it is startled, and they're so scared of what's going on that the horse forgets its mission. The horse forgets what it was supposed to do in the first place. That doesn't matter anymore because it needs to protect itself. And that's the same kind of imagery that's used here, as if we're frightened by our enemies, as if when opposition comes, we are so startled and shaken that we've forgotten the mission that we were set forth to begin with. We have forgotten the whole reason, the whole drive of what we're doing, and now we've entered into this, why me, protect me, I need things to be better for me. Hopefully, we haven't been frightened as believers to carry out the mission. Another story I heard this week, there was a mom that was cooking in her kitchen and asked her son to help real quick. I said, hey, can you go into the pantry and to get me a can of tomato soup real quick? And the boy, very young, just a few years old, looked and had this look of fear on his face. And she said, what's wrong? He said, well, it's dark in there. It's scary to go in there. I don't want to go in there. And she said, you know, honey, it's okay. If you go in there, Jesus will be with you, right? He's going to be with you. You have nothing to be afraid of. And so the boy very reluctantly creeps a little closer towards the pantry, opens the door, and is still very scared about going in, and looks in and finally just says, hey, Jesus, if you're in there, can you hand me the tomato soup, please? The boy was frightened, right? The dark scared him. Very much like this word that's used. He was startled. And thankfully, he still had the mission in mind, right? The goal was to get mom the can that she needed. But he didn't want to go in there and do it himself. And so often, we've been frightened as believers, as the church, from carrying out the mission that's set forth before us. It's been clearly laid out to know Christ and to make him known. That is the mission of the church. But we've been frightened. We've been startled by opposition. We've been startled by how people will perceive us. We're startled by, well, that may mean we have to do things a little different than we've done them before. And when that happens, we're startled and we forget the mission in the first place. Have we been frightened away from carrying out our mission? We have to ask that first individually. Have we been frightened or startled from carrying out the mission that God has individually set forth for us to take forth? And then corporately as well, have we been frightened as well? You see, spiritual enemies use fear as their main weapon. Spiritual warfare is a very real thing. There is definitely opposition that comes with opposing the name of Jesus. Those who want to carry out this mission are going to face opposition, as we see Jesus did. We're seeing Paul in this very instance do. The enemy uses fear as their main weapon. But when we don't allow fear to take hold, and if we don't allow fear to take hold, it's because we know who is in control. And if we know who is in control, we have nothing to fear. Just as the mom just tried to console her son, said, son, you have nothing to fear because Jesus is going to be with you. Right? We have nothing to fear. Paul had nothing to fear because he knew that no matter what the result was, he knew who was in control of what that result was. And all of a sudden, he took the fear away and the enemies had no weapon to work against him with. He wasn't scared. If he were to die, he was excited about the prospect of being face to face with Jesus. If he were to live, he was excited about the prospect of continuing on in the mission and the work that was set forth before him. Because our confidence is in the Lord, we can experience that victory that comes against from enemies that come against us. Because the battle has already been won. The price has already been paid. We don't have to worry about what the outcome will be because we have the roadmap right here. All we have to do is turn to the end. If you look in the book of Revelation, I know people can spend years and years and years and years studying the book of Revelation and how it all ends. But I sat in a class one time and a professor said one of the most profound things that I've ever heard. And he said, I can summarize the book of Revelation in two words. And of course, all of us are like, what? How? Like, there's people that spend years on this. And he said, in the very end, when you look at how it's all summarized, the book of Revelation in two words, Jesus wins. And that's something to have, because if we know that, what are we to fear? There's a lot of scary, weird things that happened even in Revelation and at the end. But ultimately, when it's all said and done, Jesus wins. And we know that because the price has already been paid. We know that because he has already faced that opposition, stared it in the face, and used the truth of God's word to get through that. And so, if that's the case, surely we can be bold in standing against those who oppose God. We don't have to be frightened or startled as the horses or as the boy in the story that we just talked about, because our confidence is in the Lord. Our confidence is who is already in control, who knows how it's going to play out. And if that means that it ends for us, then so be it. But that's good news, because that means we get to see Jesus face to face. We get to experience the love and the warming embrace of the one who released us from our spiritual captivity. And what a glorious day that will be. And if that's not the case, that means he's got more work for us to do. There is more to be done. And in verse 29 and 30, he gives something else that they need to do, and it is a difficult thing to do, but to find joy in the suffering of Jesus, for Jesus. To find joy. We looked at James not too long ago, and that's how James starts out his letter, right? Consider it joy whenever you face trials or tribulations in life. It's not something that's easy to do, but if our perspective has shifted from why is this happening to me to how can this honor and magnify Christ, that can be different. Difficulty in life doesn't mean that God's abandoned you. Difficulty in life doesn't mean that God's punishing you. But rather, maybe God just wants you to lean on him in the midst of the difficulty. Maybe the difficulty is to remind you who is ultimately in control, to remind you of the mission that we have been given. Maybe you're facing some difficulty in life this week, this month, this year. Maybe you can identify with Paul a little bit in the difficulty that he's facing. Let me encourage you with the fact that God has not abandoned you, that God is not doing it to punish you just to be mean, but that God is using whatever circumstance it is in life in order to bring you closer to him so that you rely on the one who is ultimately in control. We like to think that we're in control, but we're not in control. There are some crazy things that happen. Even the rest of today, we're not in control of what happens when we leave here, but we serve the God who is. And the suffering that Paul is experiencing in this moment isn't because of being punished or because God is mad with him. It's because he's aligned with Christ. It's because he's under the banner of Jesus and he's carrying forth the mission that God has for him. And because of that, he finds himself in this very prison cell. And the believers at this time were facing the same kind of conflict that Paul was from his prison cell. The enemy was trying to stop the spread of the good news of Jesus. The enemy was trying to stop the mission. Maybe that sounds familiar if you look at culture and society today. The enemy was trying to silence Paul from spreading the good news of Jesus. The enemy was trying to silence the believers in Philippi from continuing to make a kingdom impact. And the enemy is trying to silence us today from continuing the mission that has been given to us. But if they're experiencing the same kind of conflict that Paul is, if we are experiencing the same kind of conflict that Paul is, hopefully they can be encouraged and experience the same kind of boldness and joy that he was as well. As we come to a time of closing this morning, I want you to just to think of a couple things as we continue to look through the book of Philippians. But first is, how are you magnifying Jesus in your life? And maybe the question is, are you magnifying Jesus in your life? We talked about the telescope, right? The whole point of the telescope is not to prove that the stars exist. The stars can do that on their own. Our goal is not to prove to somebody that Jesus exists. We can just look at creation and the world around us for that. But we can magnify the Creator. We can magnify the one who has loved us so much that he gives us an opportunity to have a relationship with him. So are you magnifying Jesus? But how are you doing in that? And then second is, what is the work that needs to be done in the kingdom? What is the work that still needs to be done? Because again, the fact that we're here this morning, the fact that God woke us up, means that we are to remain and continue. There is still work to be done. And so in your life individually, where is that work to be done? That God has uniquely placed you so that you can continue that work. And then corporately, as a church, as Bellevue, where is the work that needs to be done in our community and in our midst? And then as we close, remember this, Paul's call to action. And verse 27, we need to work together for the sake of the gospel and the gospel only. That needs to be the preference. None of these other things that are used to divide us and to distract us, that's the work of the enemy. Work together for the sake of the gospel. Be bold and confident in standing for God, and find joy in the suffering, because the reward that we will face for doing so and doing so faithfully is far better than anything we can experience in this world. So if you're facing some difficulty in life this week, this month, this year, be encouraged, because you're in good company. If you're facing difficulty in life, that means the enemy is trying to come against you to distract you from the mission that God has put forth. And may we individually, but also as a church and as a body of believers, keep the main thing, and remain and continue with the mission that God has given us. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to gather in your house and to spend time praising you, the one who is ultimately in control. Father, we face some very difficult and crazy things in life, but we know when we face these things that you are in control of all of them. And Father, may we look at these things that we face in life as opportunities to continue and to carry out the mission. And the mission is to share the good news of Jesus. It's not about anything that we want or anything that we think we need to see. It's about keeping the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. May we keep our eyes focused on that. And if we do so, we can be encouraged by the fact that if it ultimately means that that's the end for us, then so be it, because we get to be face to face with you. But if it means that you allow us to remain and continue, that you have more work for us to do, and may we identify what that is in our lives and as a church, so that we can continue to live out the mission that you have so clearly given to us. Thank you for Paul being a fantastic example of what it means to do so. And may we take an honest look in our lives this week about what we need to do to get back on track. Maybe we've been distracted from the mission. Maybe we've been discouraged from the mission. And if that's the case, may we refocus our eyes back on your son and the sacrifice that he made and the good news of the gospel, so that we can continue and we can remain steadfast and faithful to magnifying you in all that we do. And it's in your son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.